Now, we're studying the epistle of Paul to the Colossians together, and we saw in our last lesson how under the Great Commission, or the so-called Great Commission, our Lord sent the 12 apostles to proclaim the gospel of the kingdom to all nations, all the world, and all creation. And we saw how in Matthew 24:14 he had already promised them, "And this gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness to all nations, and then shall the end come." That is the end of that dispensation in which the Lord would return to earth to reign. Well, we saw how the 12 began to carry out their commission, but were stalled in their tracks when the first nation, their very own people, refused to accept Christ and his kingdom. But it was then that God interrupted the prophetic program. The next number would have been judgment. But in grace, God raised up Saul and made him Paul, the apostle, another apostle from the 12, separate from them, to proclaim the good news of the grace of God. And the secret, the long-hidden secret about God's plan for today, to form from reconciled enemies one body, the body of Christ. That's the only true Bible church in the world. It's found in and out of all denominations, those who have trusted Christ for salvation. Now, God knew beforehand that Christ would be rejected, and so he tells us that this mystery of his purpose, or this secret of his plan for this dispensation, was kept secret since the world began. But he also tells us that it was planned, purposed in Christ Jesus before the world began. God was not taken by surprise. It was all part of his great plan. And he proves that again and again. Now, we also saw from Scripture that Paul's message of grace did go forth to all nations, all the world, and all creation, but the end didn't come. The Lord did not return to reign. In Titus 2:11, for example, he says, "The grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men." In other words, it had become worldwide in its proclamation. Well, there are many who try to explain away that verse, but last week we showed by scripture after scripture that this passage means just what it says. The very same phrases that we find in the Great Commission to the 11 or the 12, all nations, all the world, and all creation, those same phrases Paul uses when he declares that his message was being and later had been sent to the whole world. Now, this definitely proves that Paul's ministry was not a perpetuation of that of the 12, for then the end would have come as Christ had promised. This was a separate and different message and program. And as the 12 had been sent to all nations, but couldn't go on with their program when the first nation created, as it were, a bottleneck, God raised up Paul with another message and program. He interrupted the prophetic program. And we saw from Galatians 2 how Paul went up. In verse 2, he says, "I went up by revelation." And he told the leaders there what he had been sent to preach among the Gentiles. "That gospel which I preach among the Gentiles," he calls it. And in verse 7 it says, "They saw it." And in verse 9, they perceived the grace that had been given to Paul. And there, solemnly, publicly, officially, they gave to Paul and Barnabas the right hands of fellowship in a solemn agreement that henceforth, not they, but he, Paul, would be the apostle of the nations, or the apostle of the Gentiles. And that's why Paul could say in Romans 11:13, something that the 12 never said. I am the apostle of the Gentiles. That's why I speak to you Gentiles, and I magnify my office. Now that explains why the 12 never carried out their great commission, and it also explains what God is doing today. Now, beloved, we must have this clearly in mind as we read the next passage in the first chapter of the Colossian letter. Let me read verses 9 and 10 to you. For this cause, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. I'll read just that ninth verse for now. I'm sure that every true spiritual believer will heartily desire to know and do the will of God. And as I read this passage to you again, it's my earnest prayer that many of you may indeed be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. But here I think we must be prepared to expect that the heart, which God says is deceitful above all things, and Satan, the father of lies, who appears as an angel of light, will both be ready to offer attractive substitutes for the true knowledge of God's will. And here we can find safety only in depending upon what God Himself has said on the subject. It's just because believers so often fail to recognize the realm of Satan's activities and the deceitfulness of their own hearts that they're constantly tossed to and fro, never certain whether or not they are truly in the will of God. For one thing, self-occupation enters entirely too much into the average Christian's desire to know the will of God. The vast majority of believers, reading the passage I've just quoted, can think only in terms of God's will for their lives in their particular circumstances. For example, a young Christian asks, "What's God's will for my life? Should I go into the ministry or become a missionary? And if a missionary, should I go to China, Africa, or India? Or would God have me stay in business and help to finance his work?" But while the young man is so concerned about God's will for the details of his life, he may be woefully ignorant of God's will. That is, what it is God wants done. The emphasis has been put upon himself rather than upon God and his great plan for the present dispensation. So I beg of you, my dear friend, don't misunderstand this passage when Paul prays that the Colossians, and he certainly would pray for us, that we might be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding. What would be thought of a soldier in the army who was constantly concerned about the details of his life, wondering whether or not his commanding officer would approve, while he was indifferent to the great objectives which his commanding officer had outlined for the progress of the battle? Those who would truly know and do the will of God should learn first that such passages as we have just read to you do not refer to God's will in a given situation, but to God's purpose, his program, as revealed through the Apostle Paul by the glorified Lord. And he rightly holds us responsible to learn what that will is. Remember at Paul's conversion, the Lord sent Ananias to tell him, and now I'm quoting from Acts 22:14-15. He said, "The God of our fathers hath chosen thee, that thou shouldst know his will." Now, that can't refer to God's will just for him, because why would it say, "God has chosen you that you should know his will"? Now, I'm going on. "And should see that just one, and should hear the voice of his mouth. For thou shalt be a witness unto all men of what thou hast seen and heard." That the revelation of God's will to and through Paul involved more than God's will concerning his life is very evident, not only from what I've just said, God wouldn't choose him to know his will for himself. Of course not. But it's also proven by many of Paul's writings about us. I'll cite just a few. For example, in Galatians 1, he says, the fourth verse, Christ gave himself for our sins, that he might deliver us from this present evil age, according to the will of God and our Father. Ephesians 1:5, he says that he predestinated us unto the adoption of sons, the placing as sons, by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Ephesians 1:9, he says that he has made known unto us the secret of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself. And in the 11th verse, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose of him who worketh all things after the counsel of his own will. Now, in connection with God's having made known the secret of his will, Paul emphatically states in Ephesians 3:1-3 that, I'm quoting, by revelation he made known unto me the secret. And he calls this secret the dispensation of the grace of God. Now, such passages as Colossians 1:9, which we're dealing with in this broadcast, don't refer to God's will then in a given situation, but to his long hidden purpose and program as it's revealed in the epistles of Paul. I might outline it very briefly in this way. When Israel had rejected the risen, glorified Christ, joining the Gentiles in rebellion against God, when sin in this world had risen to its height and everything was ready, prophetically speaking, for the outpouring of God's wrath on a wicked, Christ-rejecting world, God intervened. And he saved Paul and sent him forth with the good news of the grace of God. As Romans 5:20 says, where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. And in Romans 11:32, for God hath concluded them all in unbelief, that he might have mercy upon all, and Ephesians 2:16, that he might reconcile both. That is, both Jews and Gentiles, unto himself in one body, by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Now, don't let's confuse this body with the kingdom which the 12 apostles preached. This body enjoys a heavenly position, heavenly blessings, and a heavenly prospect. Now, this basically is the great message that Paul labored so earnestly and suffered so willingly to make known, asking prayers for an open mouth and open doors to proclaim it and open hearts to receive it. Now, should someone ask, what's God's will for my life? I would immediately reply, God's will for your life is that you obey 2 Timothy 2:15 to obtain a clear understanding and deep convictions about God's will for this present dispensation, and then to obey it. Then the details will naturally fall into their proper places and assume their proper proportions. A fine, faithful, young Christian woman asked one time about a change that was taking place in her prayer life. She said, I used to pray about so many little things, my position, my salary, my health, and even the smallest details of my life. Now I find I don't spend much time with these things. Oh, I do pray all the time, she said, about this wonderful message of grace, and that the Lord will help me to present it clearly and faithfully. Well, I listened, and when she finished, I said, now you're getting to be a full general in God's army. As a general naturally has a larger outlook, and is concerned about more important matters than the soldier of lower rank, so the believer who makes progress as a good soldier of Jesus Christ naturally becomes less and less occupied with the littler circumstances of life and more occupied with the great overall objective. The majority of God's people, sadly, seem to think that God's will should accommodate itself to their fluctuating experience,
when they're in the depths of despair and don't know where to turn, they cry, "Oh Lord, show me thy will." And when they're on the mountaintop, maybe called upon to choose between two attractive alternatives, they say, "Oh Lord, show me thy will." And if you draw a line to illustrate it, part of it would be way down, and then the graph would go way up, of course. But all the while they neglect to inquire about his objective, or to learn how they may fit into his plan and purpose so clearly defined for us in the Pauline epistles. This plan, the will of God for this present day, runs straight as an arrow, and we should conform ourselves to it. Now, it's true that God is interested. I don't want you to misunderstand me. He is interested in whatever concerns us. And he would have us look to him in any detail in which we may need help or guidance. But let's put the emphasis where it belongs, dear friends. If a man is ignorant of the will and purpose of God for this day, what good to inquire whether he should go to Africa, China, or India? He may do as much harm as good wherever he goes. On the other hand, one who does have an intelligent understanding of the will of God and has been gripped by it, such a one will have little danger indeed of remaining unused in the Lord's service. If we would be in the center of God's will, then, we must come to a knowledge and an appreciation of the great secret revealed through Paul for us today. This alone can give us a true sense of our place in God's program, broadening and balancing our spiritual experience. Now, in seeking to determine God's will in the particular circumstances of life, the truly spiritual believer will take little heed to the very things that others think are so decisive. He will never depend on getting the mind of God through prayer, hoping for inner promptings, as one writer put it, not a voice, but an impression. Nor will he go to the promise box and flip his Bible open at random to learn God's will, if for no other reason, simply because he thus limit God to the only promises, the particular promises in the box. No. Such a one will look for guidance in answer to prayer, to be sure. But he'll do this by prayerfully using his God-given faculties in the light of the written word rightly divided. Beloved, God has given us hands to work with, hearts to love with, and minds to think with, and he expects us to use them all to his glory. Hence, in any given situation, we should use the common sense that he's given us in the light of his word. True, there may be some places so dark that we'll not even know what to pray for it's still true, as Romans 8:26 says, that we know not what we should pray for as we ought. But it's in this very connection that the apostle explains in verse 27 and 28 that the Holy Spirit makes intercession for the saints, I'm quoting, according to the will of God. And the most perplexing problems need not lead us one step out of God's will, since he promises that he will work everything out for us. Now, this holds good even with regard to calls to special service for Christ, whether to the pastorate, the mission field, or any other branch of the work. The truly spiritual child of God will not look for or depend upon some overwhelming emotional experience as an indication that God has called him to the ministry. Much less will he expect what so many have called a Macedonian vision, for he'll have learned that Paul's call to Macedonia is the last such call recorded in Scripture, and that it belonged with the signs of a past dispensation. First, all believers are called to make known what Paul calls the preaching of Jesus Christ according to the revelation of the mystery or the secret. And the written word of God, together with the appalling need all about us, constitute an urgent call to this ministry. Now, all are not meant to minister in the same capacity, though. Some may accomplish much more for Christ in business than they could as pastors or missionaries. So here the particular qualifications of the individual and the particular ministry to which he's best suited are involved. There's no room for superstition in such matters, beloved. These are too important. It's rather for each individual to ask God for light from the Word and for wisdom to consider the need, the circumstances, and his own talents objectively, praying for an open door to that field of service where he can accomplish most for his Lord. The infinite importance of understanding God's will can be better appreciated, I should think, if we consider that we're now living in the tense moments between man's declaration of war on God and God's counter-declaration of war on man, so that there's no time to lose in winning men to Christ. True, man made his declaration of war long ago, but still these moments just are added one after another. God has given us no promise that he won't close the day of grace at any time. Now, at Pentecost, the favored nation, instead of repenting, joined the Gentiles in their rebellion. They set themselves against the Lord and against his anointed, as Psalm 2:2 says. In a word, they declared war on God and his Christ. We have that in many passages of Scripture. So in reply, we read in Psalm 2:5, God will speak unto them in his wrath and vex them in his sore displeasure. Psalm 110, the first verse, he'll make his enemies his footstool. And in a word, he'll make a counter-declaration of war on them. But as we've seen, the prophetic program was interrupted just when the judgment was ready to fall and the dispensation of the grace of God was ushered in, under which reconciliation by grace through faith is offered to all men. But how long will this dispensation of his long-suffering last? When will it close? I say no man knows, for not one more day's delay has been promised, nor has one specific sign been given to indicate the time when the age of grace will be brought to a close. So the apostle begs the unsaved not to receive the grace of God in vain. He says, "Behold, now is the accepted time. Behold, now is the day of salvation." That's 2 Corinthians 6:2. And in Ephesians 5:15 to 17, he speaks to us believers, "See then that you walk circumspectly, not as fools but as wise, redeeming or buying up the time, because the days are evil. Wherefore be not unwise, but understanding what the will of the Lord is." In the light of this, how we should pray for ourselves and our fellow believers, that we may stand perfect and complete in all the will of God. That's Colossians 4:12. Well, I hope this has helped you to understand what he means, what the apostle means when he says, "I pray, I don't stop praying, that you might be filled with the knowledge of God's will in all wisdom and spiritual understanding."